Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the second book of Samuel, chapter 24, and we may look again at verses 8 to 10. 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verses 8 to 10. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. The men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Particularly David's heart smiting him, and the fact that it took so long for David's heart to smite him. They were 9 months and 20 days, and numbering the people, and it was only after that period that David's heart smote him. So in this chapter, we have David stirred up to number the people, a chastisement upon Israel. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and obviously there was a degree of displeasure against David as well. And so Satan is allowed to put this idea into David's head. It's a chastisement, and the end of it is the death of many people. 70,000 people die as a result. Joab tries to dissuade David. Verse 3, the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, that the eyes of the Lord my king may see it. But why doth my Lord the king delight in this thing? He tries to dissuade David. He can see that this is a wrong thing for David to do. It's arising out of pride in David's heart. But in this case, the ungodly man is wiser, but he doesn't prevail. He loses, and the king's word prevails against him. And all the while that this numbering is going on, David continues, unaware to an extent, or unconcerned about the fact that he has sinned against the Lord. And it's not until, well, a good, I suppose, 10 months later, or however long it is, that David's heart smote him. And he says unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And it's noticeable that this period of 9 months is very much the same as what we find in David's other sin, his sin with Bathsheba. And it's not until after the birth of the child there, it's not until after 9 months later, that he's brought to a sense of sin and repentance by Nathan the prophet, or Nathan the seer. So in that case as well, he languished in his sin for 9 months, so he didn't face up to the reality of his sin, and it was only at the end of that period that he was brought to true repentance. So the same period elapses in both cases, and there's obviously a lesson in this. We see that this is something that is liable to happen, that when Satan draws men into sin, that they may languish in their sin for a long time before they are brought to repentance. It's a very good thing when people are brought to repentance, even if they've been in a sin for a long time. Very much true with regard to sin, that we say better late than never. Better to repent of our sins after 9 months than not to repent of them at all. We do not want to die in our sins. While we're on mercy's ground, we still have an opportunity to repent of sin. But better still, as it were, to repent more quickly. The sooner we repent, the better. Better still, again, not to fall into the sin in the first place. But it's the matter of speedy repentance that we want to think about tonight with the help of God's Spirit. So what we want to take from these verses is that the sooner we repent, the better. The sooner we repent, the better. And we see that there's a danger here of languishing in sin for a long period of time. The sooner we repent, the better. And we want to think about three things, as the Lord may enable us. And first of all, that it is good to awaken to a sense of sin. It's a good thing to awaken to a sense of sin. David's heart smote him. David said, "I've sinned greatly." Well, that's a good thing to be awakened in that way. And secondly, we want to think about how important it is not to be lulled asleep by Satan in a state of sin. That's the warning from the 9 months here and the 9 months in the other case, a danger of being lulled asleep in sin. And then thirdly, how good it would be for the church if many would awaken in the way that David awoke here. Because there are many in the Christian church in Britain and worldwide who are asleep in their sins. And this is a great cause of the weakness of the church. People asleep in sin, carry on in their sin, and their sin very often causes trouble and division, as David's sins did, and these troubles and divisions greatly weaken the church. In the time of reviving, one of the things that happens is that many people are awakened to consider their sins. They smite upon the breast and they confess their sins, and this strengthens and reunites the church. So these three things: that it's good to awaken to a sense of sin, that it's important not to be lulled by Satan, and that it would be good for the church if many could be awakened in this way. Well, firstly then, that it is good to awaken to a sense of sin. And mankind are sinning all the time. There's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. In many things we offend all. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And a great many sins are committed by people who are quite unaware that what they are doing is sinful. They're oblivious with regard to their sins for various reasons. One reason, of course, is a lack of instruction, a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, if people don't know, then they will not know that what they are doing is sinful. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard, says Paul? How can they hear without a preacher? It's sinful not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can they believe in him of whom they've not heard? Who is he, Lord? Said that one, that I may believe in him. We can't, must continue in a state of unbelief with regard to Christ if we've never heard of him. And yet to be in that state is itself a sinful matter. Or the sin with regard to the Sabbath day. If there's no teaching concerning the Sabbath, if people don't know that the first day of the week is the New Testament Sabbath, then though they doubtless incur divine displeasure by what they do, where men ought to know, and the ignorance that men have is very often part of the punishment of former generations. God visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate him. And one way he does that is by taking away the lamp of knowledge. So the generations rise up who are ignorant, and God is against them because of their ongoing disobedience. So there are many sins that men commit of which they are ignorant. But there are many other sins that men commit of which they are not ignorant. They know that these things are wrong. They know as Paul says, they know the judgment of God against these things. Some sins, in a way, their consciences, Paul says, they excuse them, and others they accuse them. Their consciences accuse them in that they know that these things are wrong, but they decide, they resolve to go on in their sins anyway. knowing the judgment of God, that they that do these things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. I think of people especially who give themselves to a life of crime. Burglars and assassins, murderers, a life of uncleanness, adulterers. I think people know very well that these things are wrong, but their consciences are accusing them. They override their consciences, and they disregard their consciences, and they resolve to carry on in their sins. And there are others again, and David is one here, not ungodly men, doing things that they know to be wrong, but even those that are godly. David led by Satan here into sin, and by his own heart. We can't entirely blame Satan, because Satan is only making use of what he already observes in the heart. He puts his bait, he baits his hook with that which he knows will be attractive to the sinful heart, or that which he believes will be attractive. David, obviously, some pride that Satan detected in the heart with regard to the strength of Israel and Judah at the time. Satan takes advantage of that by putting this idea into his mind to number the people. And David knew at once that it was wrong, and he had the further guilt, I think we can say, of the fact that Joab had tried to dissuade him from it. So the Lord had provided a check even at that stage, and David had to break through that to go on with his sin. And alas, that, I'm afraid, is too common a situation, too familiar a situation for us in many things, that the Lord endeavoured to check our sin, and yet we break through and carried on in it. So David knew that what he had done was wrong, but at the same time his heart was not smiting him at that stage. It's not until 9 months later that David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. So it's a strange state of heart that he was in. He knew that what he had done was wrong, and yet he was carrying on as if it were not. He was deceiving himself into with an imagination that his soul was, suppose you might say, broadly acceptable to God. He contented himself with a low state or a low degree of Christian obedience. He knew that what he'd done was wrong, but he was taking it the Lord was not unduly displeased. This was not something that he needed to trouble himself about, and he could carry on with life as usual. He could continue in the way. Alas, this again is a very common condition for the people of God. They've done things or are doing things or in a course of life that they know is not strictly according to the word of God, not according to what they ought to be doing, but they've settled down into it and they carry on. And there's a strain. Relations between them and the Lord are in a way strained. There's a measure of communion, but there is not the warmth that there might be. And perhaps also there's something of this working of the conscience, and they think they are aware of this unresolved matter in their hearts, the matter of the sin that they have committed, but they think it's better to let that slumber. It appears that the Lord has, as it were, forgotten it, was overlooking it, and they would rather let that matter slumber and they carry on. So there's a degree of false peace there. We're not talking about unbelievers here, we're talking about the true people of God, and yet there is a measure of estrangement from God. And they think that all is well. They're persuading themselves that all is well in their souls, but it is not so. It cannot be so. It's not the nature of sin to lie dormant in the soul for any length of time. The nature of sin is to get worse. The various words that are used of sin in Scripture, especially that word corruption, speaks of that which is getting worse. And sin works away when it's in the heart, and if it's not washed out in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like a fretting leprosy working away in the background. And the man who's in sin, as David was here, is declining in sin. He's going on. He's hardening in his sin. He's ripening for a worse fall. If he goes on, as we see, we read in the books of Moses and so on, the judgments that God threatens, and if people won't come back to him, then he will afflict them yet more. If David goes on in this way, well, he's going to face a worse affliction, a worse fall into sin, it may be, and a more severe chastisement. And the people of God cannot be truly happy when they are in this condition. David tells us with regard to his sin against Bathsheba about the state of his conscience. He tells us that in Psalm 32, and how it was roaring against him. And you wouldn't have thought that. Perhaps if you knew, saw David at the time, you'd think that David was quite unconcerned about what he'd done, had no thoughts about it. And yet, when he comes to his senses, he says that his heart and his conscience is crying out against him. He could feel his estrangement from God, and when he is brought back to a better spiritual state, he says to God, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." In other words, he was conscious that he lost the joy of his salvation. And with the joy of his salvation, he lost his spiritual strength. And Samson lost his strength when the Holy Spirit was departed from him, when his hair was cut off and the Spirit departed from him, and his strength was gone. And the joy of salvation is the strength of the people of God. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. It's that warmth and love and pleasure in the communion with Christ that gives strength to the people of God. And if that is diminished, then their strength is diminished as well. So they can neither be happy nor useful in the service of God. Their happiness is impaired and their usefulness is taken away. And they're like they and God. I think we can compare them perhaps to Saul and Jonathan when the matter of David stood between them. John Newton has some comments on these, and there may be a formal acknowledgement of each other, a formal interaction, and an appearance of friendship, as people put on an appearance when others are around. But when the others are not there, then the relations are strained. And people, John Newton, I think he was talking about why it is that sometimes when his servants sin, yet they still are helped in public prayer. He says they're helped before others because for the benefit of others and for the maintenance of the name of religion, when they're alone with God, then they are straitened. When David was alone with God, then he felt the separation of his sin. So this is the effect of a fall into sin and languishing in it. And it's a great blessing when this comes to an end, when David's heart smote him, that he should not be left in this indefinitely, even to the end of his life, but that he should be awakened in time. How he was awakened here, we are not told. In the case of his other sin, we're told about the instrumentality of Nathan, the prophet, whether Gad, the seer here, was involved. He certainly was involved later on, but whether he was involved at this in this matter, we are not told. But somehow or other, David was brought to a better mind. Whatever instrument the Holy Spirit uses, that instrument is no more than that. And it's the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. When the Spirit comes, he shall convince of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes into a heart that is in a state of sin. And immediately the light shines and the darkness, the evil of the sin becomes apparent. So it's the very first thing, because sin is that abominable thing which God hates. And if there's going to be communion with God, that sin must be put away. It cannot stand in the presence of God. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. And he cannot be in close communion with those who are in a state of sin. They must first acknowledge their sin. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. So, one way or another, God brings his people to a sense of their sin, and therefore to a confession of their sin. I beseech thee, O Lord, I've sinned greatly in that I have done, a confession of sin, and an open acknowledgement of it, and therefore asking for pardon. Now I beseech thee, Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolish. They seek reconciliation. Of course, in one, they're not strangers in this matter. They've been reconciled to God before. They know what to do, and what they haven't done it up to this point, but now they do it, and that is they go again to that fountain that God has opened for sin and for uncleanness. They go to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They make use of that promise again and again. So it's a great blessing to be awakened to sin and to be brought in that way to one's right mind. And that man, the legion of devils, cast out of him, he's clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, that's really a picture of an unconverted man brought in, but it serves as well to describe a restored believer. He's in his right mind again and he's clothed again. And he's at the feet of Jesus again. So it's a great thing when the conscience resumes its work and the soul is saying with David, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. And peace is restored, peace and communion. And, of course, the soul at that time gets a great sense of the grace of God, the readiness of God to receive sinners, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And we may say in a state of displeasure for 9 months and 20 days and a bit more perhaps, and yet done away at once. The blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. Christ God receives them graciously in Christ and he loves them freely. And they are as the prodigal son returned to the Father's house. Well, it's a very good thing to be awakened to a sense of sin. But secondly, we want to think about how important it is not to be lulled by Satan in these matters. David, as we say, twice over, spends long periods of his time, of his life, in a state of sin. And this is obviously then one of Satan's devices. Paul says that we are not ignorant of his devices. Here is one of his devices, not only to draw into sin, but to keep in a state of sin, to persuade men to lie down in a state of sin, so that the harmful effects of their sin can work away without hindrance, that they don't go to the blood of Christ and bring the matter to an end, but the effects work away, both in their own souls and it may be in the world around. And before David repented, we know, we're told that he given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. And doubtless they blasphemed all the more for the fact that they could see that David was making light of his sin. When they see his godly sorrow, that brings them, perhaps doesn't quite bring their blasphemies to an end, but it reduces their occasion for blasphemy. And it brings the weakness of his soul to an end. Whatever effect the David's sin had on the people here, a proud ruler will probably make a proud people as well, and a ruler whose zeal for religion is reduced will make a less zealous people. So Satan secures a victory for the time being. And when a man is in a state of sin, he's unfitted for other duties. That's one thing. He's not ready for them. He has no heart for them. He may be aware of the duty, but he has no spirit to engage in it. And he may not be aware of the duty, because his understanding, since sin affects our understanding as well, it darkens the mind. And the soul may be unaware of duties, taken up with other things, diverted from the life of the service of Christ, and rather open to further sins. That's the nature of sin. One sin leads to another. A man in a state of sin, as David here, a believer in a state of sin, is in a restless and unhappy condition. The joy of his salvation is taken from him. So where is he going to find joy? Where is he going to find rest for his soul? His soul is restless. And therefore he has to go off and look for his rest somewhere else. And this gives an opportunity to Satan to suggest other things that may bring a sort of comfort or a false happiness to the soul. You might as well, if you've taken that step, says Satan, you might as well go a step further. And then you'll find more rest and more happiness, a step further in sin, a further enticement. So one sin very often leads to another, a dangerous state of soul to be in. So sin works away in the heart, and this falls of this sort, and sin works away in the world too. So it's important then that we should realize the danger, and the danger of lying in sin. One thing, as we say, is to know ourselves in this matter. The scripture here is showing us ourselves in the person of David. David is a type of many things, and among others, he's a type of the believer. He's the typical believer. That's why the Psalms are so important to us, because they speak of the spiritual experience of the children of God in all generations. So David is a picture to us here of ourselves. And we're to realize that it is not an impossible thing for a believer, first of all, to fall into sin and then to continue in sin for a long period of time in a low state of religion. So that's one thing, to know ourselves and therefore be ready to inquire. If we hear of a disease and something of its symptoms, then we're in a position to ask whether we had that disease. First of all, to know ourselves. Secondly, to know Satan, what his devices are, because there's a pattern in what Satan does in drawing men into sin and trying to hold them there. And if he's done it once and it's been successful, he'll try to do it again and again. So to realize, first of all, what he's trying to do and the extent to which he has succeeded, that we may seek help against. So we have to know ourselves, we have to know something at least of the tactics of Satan, and then we have to look to Christ for help in these matters, to cry to him. That's what David does when he is awakened, and that's what we're to do. And if we're uncertain with regard to the state of our souls, and uncertain with regard to our whether we're in a state of sin, and probably in many things we offend. We have our sins of ignorance that are spoken of in unwitting sins, and we need to be taught about these things. The words of Job, "That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. That which I see not, if I haven't seen it yet, well, I need to be taught. I need the Spirit of God to show me my sins. I need to say with David, search and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So we need to ask the divine help. We need to be going to God to be ready to open our hearts before him. We're not a heart closed and kept in darkness, lest God should draw attention to these sins, but that it should be our desire that he would do that. That's the warning for the wicked in Psalm 50, "I will reprove thee and set thy sin in order before thee." That's what the wicked don't want, but it's what the righteous do want. They want to be reproved and have their sins set in order before them in timelessly, while they're on mercy's ground. They can know their sins now that they may go to that fountain which is yet open for sin and for uncleanness. So we should be praying to be taught, praying to be searched in the matter, praying to be shown our errors. We've fallen into sin, the sooner we know about it, the better. Praying not only to be taught, but to have a heart to yield and to repent. We should not brazen the matter out. There was a Jonah. He was refusing, even when his sin and folly was pointed out to him, that he was still not ready to yield before the Lord at that stage. So this is what we are to seek. How important it is not to be lulled asleep, as David was, that he was had some degree of communion with God at this period of his life, but we would have to say it was on closed terms. He would only allow God so far in the matter. He would go through a certain form of religion, but there were those parts of the heart that were closed to God. But that's not how it is to be. The heart must be open to God, open to the Son of God, open to the Beloved. My Beloved is mine and I am his. Well, this then is the second thing, how important not to be lulled asleep by Satan. But the third thing is how good it would be for the church if many would thus be awakened. David, as we said, is a picture of the people of God here, and we only have to look around in the Christian church, both in Britain and in other parts of the world, and we can see many people that we would believe are true Christians, and yet they're in a whole variety of errors and paths of sinful and divisive conduct, errors of doctrine, errors of practice, following paths, going away from the unity of the church. And what would be a great blessing would be if what we see with David here took place in them, if their heart would smite them. David's heart smote him after he numbered the people. He said, "I have sinned greatly." If men's hearts, if the hearts of believers would smite them, and they would say that they have sinned greatly in this matter. And the people of God are asleep in their sins. It's a great contribution to the weakness of the Christian church in Britain and America, and what we know of other, probably in other parts of the world as well, the lukewarmness of religion. Well, a time of revival is a time of acknowledgement and confession of sin. And God pours out the Spirit from on high, pours out the Spirit of mourning on a people. So we have it in the prophecy of Zechariah, the Spirit of mourning is poured out upon them, and they're found mourning apart, the house of David apart, the Levites apart. house of Nathan apart, these various houses, everyone mourning, everyone looking to his own sins, not looking to the sins of his brother, but looking to his own sins, his own contribution to the guilt of the nation and the guilt of the church. And the times of revival in Israel were times of confession and times of putting away of the idols. That was very much the national sin in Old Testament times, and in times of declension, people started adding things to the worship of God. We read in the even in Judah under the godly kings, it was the high places that seemed to attract them. But they couldn't confine the worship of God to Jerusalem as they were commanded to do, but they would also worship God in the high places. There was a superstitious element that came in that way, and a disobedient element, and the groves. So these things had an attraction for them. And then they moved on beyond that to the idols. We read about idols in unexpected places. Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, they had to put away their idols. The superstition coming, but then when we know our own hearts, well, we see why these idols are there in the high places. It's this departure from a full obedience to God. And when there was a time of reviving in Israel, then they put these things away. They abandoned these things and they came up to Jerusalem and they worshipped God in the way of his appointing. And that's what we would desire for the Christian church. We have to consider ourselves in the matter, whether we have idols in the heart that are needing to be put away. There are left-hand errors in religion and right-hand errors. There's errors outwardly and there are spiritual errors. People may be right in things outwardly and yet not right in their hearts. Pride of heart, as we have with David. Pride. And that's a hateful thing to God, a grievous thing to God. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble, the proud heart. Well, there would be very much to be desired then that there would be a reviving in this matter in the Christian church, and it's something then that we should be seeking and praying for. That God would send a spirit of repentance into the church herself, and where people in a path of sin, as David was here, well, it brings division in the nation, even between David and Joab. They don't agree on the matter. David has to overrule Joab. And how much division in the Christian church has come in through the introduction of error? The people have to decide, am I going to live with this error, or am I going to separate from it? And if they decide they have to separate from it, then rightly or wrongly, but if they do so rightly, then it's the ones who brought the error in the first place that are responsible for the division. Well, there can be no healing of the church then, healing of the breach, but the removal of the error, and that can only be by the working of the Holy Spirit in men's hearts, that they should forsake their errors. So if we love Zion, this is one of the things for which we should be praying, seeking a spirit of repentance in the church, seeking to amend ourselves and praying for the amendment of others. And seeking that amendment in a practical way, which means not in a way that is liable to harden people in their errors and entrench them in them, but rather lead them to a better understanding. As we know, when we're dealing with those that are dear to us, if we think about it, we think that such a method would not be helpful at all. It would simply confirm the dear one in error or make it more difficult. But we, as Paul speaks about proceeding with guile, cunning in these matters. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. As it were, a holy guile in the matter. And so the people of God, in seeking to recover the brethren that are fallen. Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest you be tempted yourselves. Well, the Lord will bring such a day, as we said, we read about it there at the end of Zechariah, a day of mourning. It will be as the morning, he said, the morning of the Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, Hadad-Rimmon, the morning of Hadad-Rimmon. And Hadad and Rimmon were both idols of false gods that presumably had been an enticement to Israel. The mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, they were mourning over their idolatry. They'd been giving that to Hadad and that to Rimmon, which they should have been giving to the Lord God. So such a day will come. The Lord will pour out his spirit upon the church, and it won't just be David's heart smiting him, but the hearts of many will smite them, and they will return to the Lord as David did. Well, let us see then the danger to ourselves of lying in sin. Are you lying in sin at the moment in some particular matter? Are there things that you are not taking to the Lord with regard that you've done, that you know to be wrong, yet you are not seeking the cleansing of the blood of Christ? And how thankful we should be to be awakened if we are awakened. How thankful to be awakened from our sins. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness, an excellent oil that shall not break my head. A blessed thing to be awakened to a sense of sin. And as we desire that for ourselves, so we are to desire it and pray for it for others, that the Lord would send a spirit of repentance, well, upon the nation as well, but upon the church too. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to hear thy word and to profit from it. Mix it with faith in our hearts. Help us to thank thee for the means of grace, for the company of thy people this day. May we see the privileges that we have in this world. To whom much is given of the same shall much be required. May it be the resolve of our hearts to be fruitful unto thee, that we might be in the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might feel the purging hand of the Father upon ourselves, that my Father shall purge, that he may bring forth more fruit. And may we indeed desire that, to be abounding in the work of the Lord, and desiring a blessing following the preaching of the word and the means of grace this day. Wherever Christ has been named in sincerity, wherever he has evidently been set forth crucified before sinners. And help us to remember the eternal world and to set our affections on things which are above, where Christ is seated at thy right hand. Bless us in the duties of the week, whatever they may be. May we be up and doing while it is called today. And thou pardon all our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us conclude.